Good morning, everyone. Let's look into the Word together and meditate together. Whenever you are in any kind of Bible study or sermon or whatever you want to call it, whenever your Bible's open on your lap and you're listening to someone read it and explain it, it's a time of meditation. It means you let your mind dwell on what's being said, and you think along with what's being said. It's a very important aspect of who we are as Christians when we gather. And it's always been this way ever since the book of Acts, where people would get together as Christians and they would meditate together on what the apostles have said, whether it was an apostle there standing there or whether it's one of us reading the apostles' words. It's still the same exercise. So join me as we read together from Revelation, where we are in the letters to the churches, and we're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this: He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds fulfilled or completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis, a few Christians, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our minds. Open our minds. Let us receive what your Spirit says to the church, as individuals and as a body, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what kind of a father would not meddle in the lives of his kids? Right? Yeah. Now, the kids resent it, but any good father knows, and any good mother knows, you can't parent without meddling. You can't. You can't. When you have kids, you realize they're growing up and someone's got to help them grow up, and they always think they know it all. We all always think we know it all. That's actually because we were created to share God's knowledge, but we got stupid when we turned away from him, so now we have to learn. But this is why we all want to think we know it all, because we were created in God's image. Our kids are growing up, and of course, you know your kids don't know it all. You do. So you're teaching them, and so you're meddling in their lives. And they resent it sometimes because they feel like, you know, you're always picking on me. And, you know, frankly, honestly, just a sidebar, sometimes we are just picking on them, but that's not the point right now. Good parenting involves meddling. Good parenting, because it is tough love, often brings a stern word and sometimes more than a little fear into the life of the person who's being trained. This is exactly what the scripture says from one end to the other, that our Heavenly Father loves us, and because he loves us, he trains us. And our Lord himself, in these letters to these churches, has things to say that are borderline harsh. Most people don't spend their weeping devotional time coming to the Lord for encouragement. They don't spend it in this particular passage. You know, if you opened up by, you're saying, Lord, I need a word of encouragement. And then you would play Bible roulette, which I don't recommend, but that's where you just let the pages go and put your finger on one of them and say, that's my verse for today, you know. And if you came upon this one, you'd say, no, that couldn't be the Lord leading me there. Because it is a tough word. The Sardis church, the Sardis group gathering, received a word that it involved some tough love. But Let me mention a couple of things. It's not just about Sardis and about what Jesus says to this church, but also what he says to all the churches in these letters in the first part of Revelation. They look like performance reviews, but they're not. When you read this, it looks like he's doing a performance review. How many of you enjoy going to performance reviews at work? Yeah, right. I thought I didn't see one hand go up. And that's usually for management and people who are being evaluated. Nobody likes performance reviews. You feel like the Lord is standing there with a clipboard and saying, well, you know, you haven't done this and you haven't done this and you haven't done this. And let me correct that perspective, because if all you had was this and you didn't realize the context, you didn't realize the sacrifice the Lord Jesus had made, you would think this was a performance review, but it's not. It's a heart checkup, and there's a big difference. It's not a performance review, even though he does mention the works in most of these letters. It's a heart checkup. In every single one of these, it gets back to the heart, the condition of the heart. This is really what he's after. And you have to remember that in chapter 1, remember, this is the vision that fills our minds, the vision of the risen Lord, chapter 1. That sets the whole tone for the book of Revelation. So that you see the Lord as the gracious Lord, who's also the powerful Lord, and who reaches out his hand. Remember in chapter 1, verse 17, where John falls at his feet as a dead man, remember? And Jesus puts his hand out and says, don't be afraid, I'm the one who died and came back from the dead. Implied, I died for you and came back from the dead for you. Now, if you know that's the case, you can receive something from this person. And you can know that he's not just on your case, and you have to understand that. Otherwise, you will read these as a legalist or a moralist, and you'll think they're just performance reviews, and you'll think that being a part of the body of Christ is just a lot of work, where you're never quite sure if you've done enough, and so on. Nothing could be further from the truth. And yet, our Heavenly Father, our Lord himself, is not blind to the fact that we need to grow. We need to grow up. And we usually do that by way of pain and correction. So they look like performance reviews, but they're not. They're heart examinations. And secondly, they look like he's being critical. And that's all he's being, but that's not actually the truth either. Correction is always gracious. And here's why. And this is why, you got to get this. His correction of us, Hebrews chapter 12, his correction of us is always gracious. He says, if you aren't corrected by the Lord, if you're never rebuked, if you never feel humbled, and by the way, the path to humility is humiliation. We always say, Lord, make us humble, but we say it in sort of a proud way. Do you ever notice that? I just want you to give me an anesthetic and then do a surgery and let me wake up humble, because then I'll be quite proud of the fact that I'm humble. But that's not how it works. Humiliation is the path to humility. And so what the Lord does is, in his grace, he actually rebukes us. And he says in chapter 12 of Hebrews that if you haven't been rebuked, if you haven't been corrected, if you haven't been, in a sense, hurt in some way, where you feel really humble and you feel like, man, I should not lift my face about some of these things, then he says, that means you're not one of my kids. He says, I discipline all the ones that I love. So it looks like he's being critical, but correction is always gracious and beneficial. It's tough love. And I know we use the word tough love, and everybody likes to use the word tough love. Nobody likes to experience it. They always like, have you ever noticed people like to have you be tough on other people? But they don't like you to be tough on them. Everybody likes to watch tough love. I want to watch Arnold Schwarzenegger kill all the bad guys at the end of the movie. That's not actually love. That's just tough. I want to watch that, but I don't want to experience it. But the thing is that the Lord does bring it into our lives. And it is gracious. It is not critical in the sense of trying to hurt or destroy. But on the other hand, sometimes things can't grow. Well, not sometimes. You put a seed in the ground, it will not grow if it's not broken. The seed, when the life starts to come out of the seed life around it is cracked. And if your goal is to be a good-looking seed, germination doesn't look good to you. Does that make sense? And his goal is not that you be a good-looking seed. Sometimes I wonder if churches aren't just little seed bags. And if anybody starts to germinate, they get kicked out. Because they get kind of ugly and it's, you know, because a germinated seed, it's got stuff growing out of it, and it hurts. Is that too gross for Sunday morning? Well, this is how the discipline of the Lord works, and that's the background for these, especially the Sardis group, where he speaks of something that's dead on the inside of them. And please get this. The reason the Lord does this is because the kingdom of God and the state of your soul are infinitely more important than you think they are. I promise you. The kingdom of God and the state of your soul are infinitely more important than you think they are, but he knows how important they are. In the same way that when you discipline little children and they can't figure out why you don't want them to have sugar at 8 o'clock at night, and they cry out to you like you're being cruel, but you know something that even if you explain to them the dynamics of sugar in the human body, they're not going to get it. There's things that are so important about your soul and about the kingdom of God, which is real and active right this minute, functioning invisibly in the world, and you're part of it, and that is more important to him and more important to you, believe it or not, than you have any way of imagining. And that's why he will sometimes bring tough love into our lives, because he knows that, and we do not. Frankly, we do not. I don't. I'm not pointing fingers. And even in ministry, ministry itself, the thing God has called us to do within the kingdom can actually become more important to us than the kingdom itself. And anybody involved in vocational ministry for any length of time knows that that can become an idolatrous thing. You take ownership of it and you start to think more about it than you're thinking about Jesus and so on. And the Lord has ways of getting our attention back. Now that's what he's doing with Sardis. He's bringing them out of idolatry and out of sleepiness and out of a form of spirit deadness through what he says here. Let's read through again, and I'll make some comments on verses 1 to 6. Then I want to talk about dead faith and the nature of it, what it is, and so on. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write this: he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, you're alive, and yet you're dead. Seven spirits of God is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the stars in his hand. Remember, chapter 1 sets the tone for the whole book. He's got the churches in his hand, and that means he's sovereign over them. These are his people. He's sovereign over these churches. And he's sovereign over the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does what the Lord wants. That's what is being said here. He's sovereign over the work of the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign over the churches. And he says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, I know your works. What does that mean? What does it mean, I know your works? Is that the clipboard? He's saying, now listen, you didn't do this, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do this. No. It means, what this means is, and you can tell because he says, I can tell that you're not alive on the inside. You're doing works, but you're not alive on the inside. This idea of him knowing our works is this: deep insight into why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. Deep insight into why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. Is that important? Oh, yeah. Because you probably don't even have a lot of insight into why you do what you do. Did you ever do something and say, you said, why did I do that? Has it ever happened to you? Happens to me all the time. Why did I do that? Why did I do that deed, that work, that thing? Why did I say that? Or why did I not, you know, you get to the end of the day and you think back, why did I not do that? Looking back on it, I should have done that. We are not very insightful about why we do things, frankly. We focus a lot on it. We do. We're kind of like brain dead half the time with the stuff we're doing. We're just kind of on autopilot. And we don't have a lot of insight, but he does. He has a lot of insight into why we do what we do. We actually lie to ourselves about things we do. We actually do stuff and then make up other reasons why we did it. Do you ever do that? That's called rationalizing. Plausible but false reasons for why we did what we did or didn't do what we didn't do. We always do this with bad stuff. You do something wrong, someone says that was wrong, you immediately know they're correct. It was wrong. What's the very first thing you do? The reason I really did that was, and you make something up. You make it up and it's plausible. And your brain is saying, your will, here's the problem. Your will says, I want to do this. And your brain says, great, we'll work out a payment plan. We'll figure out a way where you can make an excuse for the thing you did instead of simply saying, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. Which is actually a very peaceful way to live, but we just don't do it. We don't have insight into why we do what we do. And sometimes the Lord has to actually trap us in a sense, trick us in our falsehoods. Sometimes even when we do good things, we do them for the wrong reasons, and then we pretend we did them for the right reasons. Do you ever do that? People say, oh, you did such a wonderful thing. And you're going, yeah, I did it for the entire wrong reason. But I'm not letting on to you. And so the Lord knows this. And so he says, I know your works. I know why you do what you do and why you don't do what you don't do. And because I know all that, I know you need grace more than you need understanding. Always remember that. You need to be forgiven more than you need to be understood. And we say, well, if you only understood me, Lord, you know why. And he says, I do understand you and I forgive you anyway. I know your works. You have a reputation. And of course, this is the kicker right here. You have a reputation that you're alive, a name, but that's what basically it means. You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Now, that's a metaphor, of course, because they're not physically dead. He must mean they are thought to be trusting God when in reality they're not. In fact, they might even think themselves that they're trusting God when in reality they're not. And until something goes wrong, they don't discover that they hadn't been trusting in God. They'd been trusting something else. Hadn't been living for the Lord, they'd been living for something else. Until something goes wrong and hurts, they don't know that. And so he brings it to light. That's when he says, you know, you think you're alive and other people think you're alive, but I know better. There's a deadness on the inside, and it's not physical deadness. And we'll talk about it in just a few minutes. It's not, by the way, I'll just tell you right now, it's not complete spiritual deadness either, as we will see. But it is something, it's bad. So he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, which is the indicator that whatever he's talking about in terms of the death, it's not complete, as Billy Crystal said, mostly dead. For I have not found your deeds completed, fulfilled, and that's what that word means. It's not the Greek word telos, which is a completion at the end of things, the end of the project. It's the Greek word pleroma, which is a fullness. There's a fullness within the deeds. That it's not that you're not doing anything, that there's something empty on the inside of the actions that you're doing that's down inside. See, that's where the insight into why you do what you do. See? And that word fullness is very important. Completed, not completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received. Remember, therefore, what you've received and keep it. Repent. Turn around. And if you're not going to wake up, I will wake you up. I'll come there and you won't know and something surprising will happen and it will wake you up. And he doesn't say how or what or whatever, but he says, if you don't listen to what I say verbally, I'll do something that will wake you up. Why? Because he's mean? Because he's really angry at you for falling asleep? No, because he knows you can sleep your way to death and he's not going to let you do that. He's not going to let you sleep your way to death. Did you ever deal with a person who had a concussion and they say, don't let them fall asleep? When you're dealing with people and the doctor says, for whatever reason, whatever they've got, don't let them fall asleep, the reason is they might not wake up. You let them fall asleep at this point, they might not wake up. I don't want that to happen. So the Lord says, basically, he's not going to let them fall. They're getting way sleepy. He's not going to let them fall asleep. Why? Because he loves them so much, he's not going to let that happen. He says, so you listen to me now, or I'm going to visit you in some way, and then you'll wake up. Verse 4, but you have a few in Sardis who haven't soiled their garments. That's going to be a clue as to what's going on here. And they are awake, and they walk with me in white, and they're worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. In other words, if you listen to what I'm telling you, you're going to have those white garments too. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I'll confess his name before my Father. So he's actually making a promise here, which we'll see in a minute. He's making a promise to the people who hear what he's saying. And then he says, let the person with ears, let him hear. And of course, the person with ears always does. So what's going on here? Well, I want to say several things about dead faith. The rest of our time together. And there are five things. I'm going to talk about what it is and what the problem with it is. What is this dead faith he's talking about? What is it? And what's the problem with it? How does it happen? What does it lead to? And what can we do about it? Okay? And it's all right here, the passage. First of all, what is it? What is this thing? Well, it's nominal faith, to just cut to the chase. You know what nominal faith is? Faith in name only. You have a name that you're alive. But you and I both know that God doesn't really turn your crank. Other things do. But you have a name that you're alive, you were baptized, and you go to church, and you use the vocabulary and the verbiage and the jargon, the Christian jargon. And, you know, if anybody asks you, you say, well, of course I am a Christian. And oftentimes it's because you've been raised in the church, maybe even second or third generation. I'm a Christian. But the faith itself has become, for all intents and purposes, nominal. In other words, it's not really completely dead. This isn't what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, for instance, when he says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He means there, really truly dead, because when he speaks then later about how God saves us, it's this unilateral thing God does by speaking into our lives and bringing us to life supernaturally by the power of the gospel and the Lord Jesus and so on. In this case, that's not what he's talking about here. How do I know? Because he says, wake up and strengthen. So you don't tell a dead person to wake up. This is almost dead, like I said. This is comatose. This is a person who says they're a Christian, but you look at them, you listen to them, and you think, I need to take a pulse. You mind if I just check your pulse spiritually, see if you're really a Christian? Because you don't act like it. You don't seem to be at all enthused about anything God is doing. And there doesn't seem to be any real love for the Lord. You're just going along with things. And in that world, Sardis was a very wealthy city. Had a huge past, had a big citadel, had a very famous, it's kind of interesting because he says you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The city of Sardis was very much that way. Clear back in the 6th century BC, it was one of the most important cities in the whole world. But now its glory was past, you see. It was a bygone kind of a glory. And so it's interesting, he says to these Christians, he said, is your faith a bygone glory? Is this something that when you say, I believe in Jesus, you have to look way, way back and say, yeah, I gave my life to Jesus when I was little, instead of saying, no, right now I trust the Lord. I mean, I can tell I'm trusting the Lord because life isn't always easy for me and I'm trusting him. I can tell right now. Or is it, oh, no, I'm a Christian. Well, I know it's in my file. Hey, let me look. It's back here. Here's my baptismal certificate. That proves I'm a Christian. Well, maybe it does. But if you got to look that far back to see, then he's saying this is kind of nominal. And what had happened was in Sardis, the Christian community had apparently started to get involved in the same things the other Christian communities that he corrects have gotten involved in, idolatry and immorality, living as though the world system were the real system and God was a mascot. And he says, that's nominal. I have to wake you up from that because, well, we'll see why. So the first thing, what is this dead he's talking about when he says you're dead on the inside? He means your faith is dead. We say they're spiritually dead, but I reserve that, spiritually dead, I reserve that phrase for a person who's unregenerate, person who's never known Christ. That's how Paul uses the phrase. If you're going to say, he says you're dead on the inside, I would characterize that in this passage, and I suggest it to you. Your faith is dysfunctional. It's comatose. If you take the pulse, yeah, there's a pulse. It's very weak, but there is a pulse, but it's comatose. And people couldn't tell if you were really walking with the Lord by just looking or by listening to you. So what's the problem with that? some people are thinking to themselves, that's not so bad because, you know, at least I'm alive. That means I'm going to go to heaven, right? That's always what you want to find out. Am I going to go to heaven? Do you believe I'm going to go to heaven? Not, how can I live for the Lord today? You get in conversations with people and they say, well, wait a minute. Are you telling me I'm not saved? Meaning, are you telling me I'm not going to heaven after I die? And actually, that's not what John is saying. What he's saying is, I can't tell if you're alive right now. It's the now, not the future, That's the issue. So what's the problem with a comatose faith? Huge numbers of people go to church much of their Christian lives with a comatose faith and don't seem to be any the worse for wear. Have you ever noticed? Except on the inside. And there are three big problems with it. And I'm just going to toss some verses. This would be a whole nother message. And I'm not going to, but I'm just going to give you the outline for it, okay? What's a problem with a comatose faith, with the dead faith, or with a sleepy faith? First, it's unfulfilled and unfulfilling to you and to the Lord. Did you know? I mean, that's from the word pleroma, fulfilled. Your works aren't full. It's not that you're not doing anything. It's that the inside isn't full. Did you know, honest and truly, that your walk with God was actually created to be a very satisfying thing? And a lot of people just figure, no, it's not. I'm not going to be satisfied till I get to heaven. In some ways, that's of course true. But in other ways, friends, being friends with the Lord, knowing He loves you, sensing His presence, pressing into Him when life is hard. This is what you're supposed to do. And it's a very real relationship. The problem with nominal faith is not fulfilling. It's not fulfilling to you, and it's not fulfilling to the Lord, and it's not fulfilling His goals for you. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It doesn't fulfill those. It's a kind of an empty way to live, and it wasn't supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. It's unfulfilled and unfulfilling. Nominal faith doesn't help. It doesn't get you existentially deeper with the Lord. And friends, that is what you long for. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if I could have this or that or that, if I could have that person, if I could have that stuff, if I could have that achievement, if I could have that degree, if I could have that business, if I could have that, then I would feel good on the inside. Then I'd feel fulfilled. Let me tell you something. None of those things will fulfill you because you were created for the Lord. And His relationship with you is the only thing that will fulfill you. The only thing. And the only thing that will enable you to have all those other things in their proper perspective. In the Confessions of St. Augustine, he said very clearly, Lord, You've created us for Yourselves. It's right in Confessions 1, first paragraph. First book, first paragraph. You've made us for Yourselves, and our hearts are restless until we repose or find our rest in You. So the first reason that nominal faith is no good is it's unfulfilling and unfulfilling to you, unfulfilling to the Lord and for His purpose. Secondly, though, reason it's problem with this is it's not a reflection of reality. Nominal faith is not reality, and I'll tell you why. Jesus is not a mascot. He is not a nominal Lord of the universe. He is really alive. And at large. We tell people that. See, Jesus is alive and at large. They look at you like, huh? Where? His Holy Spirit, you know, His Spirit is His mind. The third person of the Trinity is the mind of Christ. And He is at large, and He's speaking probably to you right this very second about something. He's at work. The kingdom is alive and well. Nominal Christianity is not a reflection of reality. It doesn't reflect reality. Reality is the kingdom. God is at work. Everything else you see is temporary. Everything. And all the relationships on earth, all of them, are temporary by comparison to the kingdom of God. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and then let these other things come along. So nominal Christianity, big problem, because it's unfulfilled and unfulfilling, but also because it doesn't reflect reality. And third, and this maybe existentially, maybe this is the most important one, you know, the way we experience life. Nominal Christianity is a big problem because it's not self-assuring. It's not self-assuring. Do you ever wonder if you're a Christian? Honest Christians will ask that question. Am I really one? And the problem with nominal Christianity is that it looks so much like nice paganism that even when a person living it asks the question of themselves, sometimes they don't see enough evidence in their own life to be self-assured regarding the fact that the Lord is really in their life. Nominal Christianity, where it's just in name only and pretty much dead on the inside, a person who looks like a nominal Christian says they're a Christian, but they don't care about being one, they might actually not be one. And I don't make it a habit of questioning people's salvation. If people say they're a Christian, they tell me, I believe them. What have I got to lose to believe them? But sometimes we have to do what the apostles all did, and that is they all asked, you check all the letters, they all asked people, and so did Jesus, do you really mean this? Are you a real one? Are you alive on the inside? See, nominal Christianity looks so much like nice paganism, especially in a post-Christian world like the United States, that it's not self-assuring. A person who's a nominal Christian might not have anything inside of him that would convince him, oh, yes, I am a real believer. And false faith is actually a danger in our world. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians and who are not. And they were baptized, they're putting their faith in their baptism. Or they go to church, they're putting their faith in their church. Or even in their works, they're putting their faith in their works. But on the inside, they're only doing it out of a sense of trying to earn their salvation. And that isn't actually the gospel. So false faith actually functions a lot, and you gotta be saying to yourself, let me give you some passages that you can look up on the subject. James chapter 2, verse 14 is a famous one where James says, you say you have faith, but I don't see it in your life, and that's not real faith. James 2, 14, nominal faith right there. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 is superstitious false faith, superstitious. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that? All miracles in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you and forgot you. I never knew you. You're doing evil stuff and you've always been doing evil stuff. You've been using my name to get stuff done. That doesn't mean you belong to me. You've been using my name to get stuff done. But that doesn't mean you belong to me. And you could tell because they lived evil. He says, you're evil workers there in Matthew 7. You do evil. You do bad things all the time. Don't even care. So he says, that's a superstitious false faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 2, vain or empty faith. He said, here's the gospel. Paul says, he explains the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. And he says, this is what you believed. And then he puts this little line in there, unless you believed in vain. What does that mean? What do you mean believed in vain? And the Greek word and the whole concept is similar to what we're talking about here. It's basically unless you said you believed and didn't really. See, here's the deal. You are saved by grace, but you're not saved just by saying you're saved. You're saved by faith, but you're not saved by faith just by saying it. You say it because it's on the inside of you. And that's why you confess it, because when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you confess with your mouth, you know, but it's not just the confession of faith, it's the faith itself. Well, that's a tough question. See, nominal faith isn't self-assuring. And that's a problem for it. So it's unfulfilled and unfulfilling. It's not a reflection of reality. It's not self-assuring. And that's why it's a problem. And that's why Jesus says, and it sounds like he's being harsh, but he's actually being loving. When the kid has to wake up or they might slip into a coma and mom or dad comes to them and simply will not let them go to sleep, then the child is very upset, but mom's doing the right thing. Dad's doing the right thing. The Lord's doing the right thing. Because being spiritually alive is a great joy. And he wants us to have it. How does it happen then? Okay, what is it? We saw the problem with it. How does it happen? What? Well, two ways. And you'll notice he says, wake up and strengthen. You see those two things in here? That's part of his prescription. He gives us a little hint as to how it happened in the first place. You're getting sleepy. How does it happen? You get hypnotized. You get hypnotized by the world around you by focusing. What does a hypnotist do? They always have you focus on something. Or imagine something with all of your might. And, you know, maybe it's a little watch, the classic, you know, hypnotic watch right in front of you or whatever. And what does it do? It gets all of your attention so that your tunnel vision on that one thing. See, how this happens to us as Christians, how our faith gets comatose. Number one, it gets hypnotized. And number two, it gets atrophied. That's where he uses the word strengthen. Atrophy is the opposite of strength. It means not exercising it. And so the hypnotic effect of the world, jot down Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke 8, 14. Look it up for lunch. It's where Jesus has given the parable of the sower and the seeds. And remember the third one of those? He says, this is the one where the seed fell among the thorns and it grew, but there was a lot of other stuff that choked it out. That's it right there. How does this comatose faith happen? It gets hypnotized and choked out by the what Jesus calls the cares, the riches, the frustrations, whatever. But it's all about this age. And it creates, what it does is it makes the love for the Lord become a secondary issue because these other things are so demanding, so demanding. You're in college or your business is struggling. You're putting in long hours. You're having to learn new skills. You're having to apply yourself in brand new ways and you're pouring everything into it. That's okay. But if in the process, the desire to succeed or whatever moves your love for the Lord and His kingdom to the side until you get this job done, that's when this starts to take place. Thomas Chalmers, I've mentioned him and I've quoted his famous little piece, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's a famous sermon from the early 18th century, Puritan scholar from the Church of Scotland. Wonderful, wonderful piece if you can dig through the long sentences. But the thesis of it is this, and it's so true. You were created to desire something. You were created to desire something, and you were created to be fulfilled. And there is an expulsive power that comes with a new desire. Nobody lives in a vacuum with regard to their desires. In order for one desire to go away, almost invariably, a new desire takes its place and muscles it out of the way. And then but it is not because you don't have any desires at all. It's because you now have a new one and it's stronger than the other one. And the expulsive power of that new affection has pushed the other one out of the way. That's exactly what's going on here. It happens in the spirit realm all the time, all the time. When things that are perfectly good but secondary become primary, and that which is primary, the Lord Himself and our relationship with Him becomes secondary because of those other things, this new affection. You have any new affections going on? You dating somebody? Is that new affection that you have pushing something else out of the way? Something God put there? Your relationship with God, maybe? You have a new skill that you're learning that you're very, very good at and that God has given you and you're looking forward to developing it and you're seeing it succeed. Is that a new affection? And if it is it expulsive to your walk with God? See? Because how this happens about the comatose faith is it gets sleepy, it gets hypnotized, it gets moved and choked by other desires, but then also it gets atrophied from lack of use. And when lack of use, what I mean by that is, when the Lord says to trust Him and you decide not to because it's easier to do something else other than, there's always something else you can do besides trust God in most situations. And so you don't exercise. Anybody had exercise programs? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet a lot of you have exercise machines in your garages, and the exercise that the machine gives you is the effort you put in to move it from place to place. Possibly getting it to a place where it doesn't produce guilt in you by staring at you like my Nordic track in my garage. And every time I walk in there, I think, oh. Anybody want a Nordic track? I'm going to sell this thing. I'm going to put it on eBay. Faith that isn't exercised, simply, it atrophies. It atrophies and seems to become unimportant like any muscle. Now, interestingly, the best way, of course, to deal with all of this is to have something difficult happen to you. That wakes you up and exercises your faith. And that's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith, the pyrosmos, word for pirate, we get our word pirate, the attack of the pirates forces you to sharpen up and get your sails where they belong and get back into what you're really out there for and so on and so forth. You see the exercise of it. And so we say, well, Lord, keep me awake. And He says, okay, I'm taking your 401k out of here, you know, or Lord, keep me awake. Okay, here's this difficulty I've brought into your life. Now you're going to have to evaluate it and pour it out to me and take some time to wrestle over it and so on and so forth. This is actually how the exercise happens. And we try not to do it, which is why we end up being weak, which is why so many of us are sleepy. But the Lord in His love doesn't let us get too sleepy. How does it happen? Well, we get hypnotized, we get atrophied. And the cure for both of those is James chapter 1. Which is why the stress you're under right now is probably a great gift to you. I know it doesn't feel like it. Friend, I know it doesn't feel like it. You know, you may be facing stuff that is just heartbreaking, stretching your faith till it's so thin you can read right through it. And you are saying to yourself things like, I didn't realize how little I trusted God. You know, when you say that to yourself, that's healthy. That's healthy. Because the Lord is saying, yeah, and you can still trust me with this. Whatever the stress is, whatever the trial is that you're facing, you can trust God in it and through it. And the reason he brought it into your life, sovereignly brought it into your life, is to answer your prayer, Lord, make me deeper in you. And this is exactly how it works. Why? Because comatose faith always comes from a life that's too easy. And no one ever says, oh, you know, I look back on my life. I grew in the Lord at the times when life was easiest. No one ever says that. And he knows how important it is. Because that growth, once it's there, makes you invincible, makes you strong, makes you joyful, gives you peace, gives you everything you really want in your life. So how does it happen? Well, it gets hypnotized and atrophied, and the Lord has a cure for that. What does it lead to? Well, dirty garments. What's dirty garments? That's a metaphor for idolatry. And idolatry is having something else as Lord besides God. In their world, of course, it meant going to the idol temples. You see this in all the other letters, not mentioned here, but I'm sure that's what he means. They go to the idol temples. Why would they go to the idol temples? Because you live in a world that basically says there's more than one Lord in the world, and you got to serve whichever one you got to deal with right now in order to succeed. The world says, serve mammon. Jesus said, no, you got to serve me. You can't serve both. You can only serve me. And he was absolutely right. Matthew 6:24. He was absolutely right. You can't serve. It's a worldview issue. The dirty clothes isn't just bad behavior, you know? It's not just disobeying church rules. The dirty clothes is a behavioral situation, but it always comes from something else on the inside in which another Lord has taken over, a functional Lord. And yet people say, no, I'm still a Christian. I have a name. I'm still a Christian. Yeah, but there's a functional Lord on the inside. Success, prestige, money, health, good looks, whatever, some sort of relationship that's ungodly, whatever. That's the functional Lord. And that's then, you know, because you fall asleep and you forget who you are and so on and so forth, the dirty clothes, you see, the behavior. People who walk away from God end up doing things they never thought they would do. They look back, you know, they say, you know, 10 years ago, I wouldn't believe the stuff I'm doing right now. And the Lord says, yeah, you fell asleep spiritually. And your clothes got dirty, meaning the metaphor for something else has taken the lordship of Christ in your life, some other thing. So that's the dirty clothes. So what is it? Nominal faith. What's the problem? It's unfulfilling, unfulfilled. It's not a reflection of reality. It's not self-assuring. How does it happen? It gets sleepy and atrophied. What does it lead to? Dirty clothes, of course. What do you do about it? Ah, here we go. How much time do I have? Not much. Okay. What do we do about it? Well, first you hear the warning. Can you hear the warning? Are you really hearing the warning? Did God bring you here this morning to hear this really truly in his grace? Because nobody called me about you. I actually had someone called in and accused me of having been talked to by their spouse on a message not that long ago where they said, did my spouse call you? And I'm really upset. No one, if the Lord brought you here to hear this and your faith is sleepy, do you hear the warning? Hear it verbally. Hear it verbally. First thing you do, what do you do about it? You hear the warning. You ask yourself the tough questions. Is my faith really alive? But then you remember. Now, notice he says remember. What do we do, Lord? Remember. What's remember what? Remember what you received. Oh, what did I receive? This is back to the cross. This is what God has given you. This is what he wants them to remember. This is what they've forgotten. They haven't forgotten to be busy. They've forgotten what God has given to them. Their faith has been dismembered. He wants them to remember it. He wants them to mentally go back and dwell on it until once again they are awestruck with what God has done for them. And that's how to deal with this. See, people read these things and they say, oh, well, I need to increase my works. I should get busier. No. He says, remember what you received and heard, and then turn around again. Come back to that. Repent. That's the word repent. Grasp onto it. Hold onto it. Why? Because we lose it. That's why. This is not re-upping in your efforts to serve God. It's not saying, oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. I'll re-up. I'll get back in shape and I'll start serving you better. Uh-uh. No. Remember first. Come back. Lay at the cross first until you've laid there long enough that the power of the grace of God so permeates your soul that when you stand up, it isn't you anymore. It's Him living through you. That's what Paul said. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's he talking about? He's saying, I'm so impressed with who Jesus is and what he's done that, and it so permeates me that I'm not serving him out of any desire to earn anything. This deep internal remembering. So let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus, I'm going to say this in a way that's going to shock you on purpose. Jesus is to blame for your sins. Now, some of you are, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, no, he's not. I did my own sins, and Jesus paid for them. Yeah, I know that. But what do you think it means when it says he paid for them? What do you think atonement means? I'll tell you what most Christians think. Most Christians think that means that God and Jesus, the second, first and second persons of the Trinity, decided to pretend that Jesus did the sin when in reality they knew full well he didn't. And when a Christian thinks of it that way, then the Christian, get this, tries to pretend that they're forgiven. And they know they're pretending. And so they feel residual guilt all the time. I want to deepen our understanding of what Jesus did at the cross, because that's what these Sardis Christians needed. The reason they went to the idols of their culture was because they were not sufficiently impressed with what really happened and what God really gave them at the cross. And most Christians are not sufficiently impressed with that. Let me tell you, Jesus actually did take the blame. He really took the blame. He took the blame. So that when you sin, Jesus is actually blamed. Now, what we do is we say, well, yeah, but I know I'm the one that's sinning. Now I feel bad for the sin and I feel bad because he takes the blame and I feel doubly bad. And that is the wrong response. That's not the response of the Apostle Paul. That's not the response. When Paul said, you've taken the blame, hallelujah, I'm free. I'm loved. It's as if I didn't do it. It's better, actually. It's not exactly as if I didn't do it, but it's better because I did do it. But now God looks at him and he says, he really blamed it on Jesus. Jesus took the blame. He now takes the blame for everything you've ever said and done that you know is wrong, everything right up to the last 30 seconds. He takes the blame. The Father says, that's sin. Jesus says, it's mine. I did it. You say, well, yeah, but he didn't. Yes, he did. As far as the Father's concerned, that's the atonement, and nothing less than that is actually the atonement. That's why Paul says there's no condemnation left for you in Christ Jesus, because he really took the blame. So if you don't understand that, and not only that, but he gave you his righteousness. He took the blame, Galatians 3:13. If you don't believe me, that's the curse of the law is the blame for the sin, Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's that about? That means he gave us his righteousness so that when God looks at you, you are really good. He is to blame and you are good. I'll bet you don't live that way. I'll bet you live as though you're taking the blame, trying to be grateful for an atonement you don't understand, and trying to be good, thinking you're really bad. That's how most people live the Christian life. Turn it around and dare to say, if he took the blame, I have to let him take the blame. I have to let him take the blame. I can't be a moralist or a Pharisee and say, I will help you, Lord. I'll be better. You'll see. I'll use less grace as time goes by. So I won't be a big weight on you anymore. All of that misunderstands this, and it all puts it right back on your shoulders again. He has to take the blame. If there were any other way, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. The Sardis Christians forgot this, and that's why they put their faith in Jesus Christ alongside all their other priorities and saw their other priorities, their cultural idols, as being so powerful that they went on and did those and then felt bad for not being as strong a Christian. The whole point is that they forgot what they received. Have you forgotten what you received? Did you know? Have you ever done something really, really wrong, like, and then found out later it really wasn't your fault? Like, say you get one of those little manila envelopes from the IRS and they say, you know, you owe us 200 grand and you did a bookkeeping thing wrong or whatever. You feel horrible about it. And then you find out, oh, no, it wasn't me. It was my CPA. Or it was my accountant that did it. What does that do in your soul right there? Catch that feeling for just a moment of being caught doing something wrong and then saying to yourself, and then finding out it really wasn't your fault. Catch that feeling right now. That's how you're supposed to live 24/7, in that feeling right there. Really forgiven. Really the blame went on Jesus. Really, truly, you are good in Christ. You say, yeah, but I don't feel as good as I should be. That's what he's drawing you into. That's what he's teaching you to live. But if you do not see that, you won't even step out. You'll just be a guilt-ridden churchgoer who signs off on all the doctrines. And essentially a moralist or a legalist. Boy, I tell you, when you're a moralist or a legalist, the idols of the age become very, very colorful to you because they promise so many good things. Now, the cure is this right here. I tell you, there's a lot of people in church, two specific groups, and neither of them get this. There's one group of people who rejoices in grace. But the reason they rejoice in grace is they don't think they've done anything all that bad. They've been in church a long time, and they're very glad for the grace of God. But when they come right down to it, they never felt that guilty because they never did anything all that bad, they think. And so they think it's grace, and you know what it is? It's really self-confidence. How can you tell if you are that kind of a person? I'll tell you, and it's going to hurt, so brace yourself. You're that kind of a person if when another person says, you know what, I think you sinned over there, and the first thing you say is, no, I didn't. How dare you besmirch my reputation? I'm a good person. I didn't do that wrong. Instead of saying, you know, I might have done that wrong, but in my heart I know that the Lord took the blame. Because I'm just a sinner saved by grace and I don't have a reputation to maintain. See the big difference? If you've been convicted of mass murder, like you're Pol Pot or something, and you've killed millions, and you're on death row and you're going to be executed, and someone comes in and says, you know what, I think you stole a spoon from the cafeteria. Are you going to lose a lot of sleep over that? No, because you already know how convicted you are of such huge, powerful sin that when someone says, I think you're a sinner, you go, duh. And if I did something wrong to you, well, then I live in repentance. I'm sorry. I totally am sorry. I've got no reputation to uphold. You see, a lot of people think they're living by grace. They're actually living by self-confidence, church confidence. And you can tell because they're super defensive. If anybody ever says they did anything wrong, they're super defensive. And the other group is people who have done a lot of bad stuff and they really don't believe Jesus took the blame. They don't really believe it. And they're pretending. They think God pretended at the cross, that Jesus pretended at the cross, instead of God saying to his son Jesus, you are to blame. You are to blame. He said that to the son. He poured out wrath. You are to blame. And Jesus said, yes, I am. And they weren't pretending. If you know that, no matter how grievously you've sinned, when you come into Christ, do you see how that will set you free? And then everything you do for him, you're never paying him back. You can't pay him back. He doesn't want you to pay him back. That's moralism. You just live a life that is free to serve him. That's what Sardis was not doing. So what can you do about sleepy faith? Remember, and finally rejoice in your security. Quickly, because our time is up, but he says, basically, your name will never be blotted out. People read that and they say, well, it's a threat to blot my name out. No, it's not. It's a promise to the overcomer. It's a promise to the real believer that you are secure, Don't read it as a threat. It's not a threat. It's a promise. Well, yeah, but what if I'm not an overcomer? Can you hear what I'm saying? Are you resonating with what I'm saying? Then you are an overcomer. Do you have ears to hear? You are the overcomer. Who are the overcomers? They're the same group Jesus talked about in John chapter 10 when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and my Father gives them to me, and I don't lose any of them." They're the same ones in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, "Whom he called, he foreknew, he predestined, he brought them to glory." The same group. And they can, the rest of Romans 8, they can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the group. It's the people of whom Jesus said, "I'm speaking to you." So my question is not, would Jesus ever reject you? My question is, have you come to Christ? Do you hear his voice? Have you responded? Have you repented? Have you believed? And if you have, is your faith wide awake? Is your faith wide awake? Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you and ask in the name of Jesus that we would receive these warnings. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself. First of all, we thank you for keeping us awake by not letting life get so comfortable that we would fall asleep. For keeping us on the edge in many different ways and then showing us how faithful you are. We thank you for that, Lord. We even thank you for the pain in our lives. We thank you for the trials specifically because we know that they draw us to you. And when they threaten to push us away from you, Lord, we would come back and turn and repent and remember what you've really done for us and who we really are in you. And I pray for those among us, Lord, who might be here this morning, who have not really come to Christ because they thought it was about being religious. They thought it was about offering some sort of good record to God that he might look at it and let them into heaven. But I pray, Father, you deliver them from that idea and let them realize that the person whose record has bought us our salvation is the person of Christ. He's taken the curse. He really is to blame. And though we know ourselves are the sinner, we ourselves are the sinners, yet he really has taken the blame. And we are now free in him. So, Father, I pray that anybody considering coming to the Lord Jesus would do it right this minute. Open their hearts, pray, and ask the Lord Jesus to come in. Take them over. Forgive their sins. Make them a part of his kingdom, his body, and his invisible work in the world. Father, thank you. We thank you. We love you, Lord. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.